difficulty was that I told both of our accompanists that the other one was playing today. So no one brought any music. And we were quickly downloading that off the internet, but thankfully we got it together. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 737, just like the aircraft, page 737. It's approximately 70% of the way through your Bible. If you go to the middle of your Bible, you'll hit the book of Psalms. And as you go right from the Psalms, you're going to hit a couple big books. You're going to see Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah and then Ezekiel. These are all pretty big books. And then immediately after Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel. And this morning, we're beginning our study through the book of Daniel. We'll be studying Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel 1, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Asphanaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king assigned to them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed to you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Verse 17, as for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year King Cyrus. Please bow your heads and your hearts with me as we pray. God, our Father, it is with joy that we gather around your word, that we gather together as your people and share fellowship and sing together in praise to you and read your word aloud and pray and give. And Lord, all these things are such joys, and they are gifts from you to us. And so we praise you for your grace and mercy, that you would allow us to enter into your kingdom, that you would adopt sinners like us as your own children, that you would transform us and redeem us. Lord, we pray that you would help us ever more each day to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for our state. We pray for our city. Lord, we pray for the leaders that you have given us and ask that you would grant them wisdom and discernment, that they would make laws and enact laws that are righteous and good, that enable freedom and justice. Lord, we pray for safety for our nation and for our people. We pray for the many people in Houston who are still being impacted by Harvey and the devastation that it wrought. We pray for people in Florida and the devastation they're dealing with there from Irma. Lord, we know these things are not outside your control. And so we pray that you would give strength and comfort, and you would help people to see in the power of the storm that there is a greater power out there, and that you are not shocked and surprised and desperately trying to figure out how to fix things, but that you're sovereign and in control. Lord, help us now as we study Daniel to understand it and to apply it to our own hearts and minds, that we might learn and grow evermore into the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1959, the Green Bay Packers needed a new head coach. And so they decided to hire away from the New York Giants an up-and-coming assistant coach, a man called Vince Lombardi. The Lombardi's move from New York to Green Bay, Wisconsin, ended up being a rather traumatic experience for the family. His biographer writes, "Marie could not suppress the tears when her husband steered their two-tone Chevy toward the turnpike to begin their long trek to Wisconsin. Was this the beginning or the end? Her 12-year-old daughter sobbed behind her. On the morning of the third day on the road, the Lombardis rounded Chicago and crossed Wisconsin's southern border. As they approached Milwaukee, the scenery changed dramatically to white on white, and young Vincent and Susan looked out in disbelief and despair. Young Vincent later remembered, "When we drove around Chicago, everything was fine. We were up and talking. And then it got real silent in the car when we saw this snow. We were going into a depression here. I'm thinking, where's he taking me? I don't think I want to do this." You can imagine the anxiety this family felt as they left everything they knew in order to face a situation that they had never experienced. Little did the Lombardi family know what was in store for them. Vince Lombardi became known as the greatest football coach of all time. He won 73% of the regular season games he coached as a head coach, and 9 out of 10 postseason games. All of Green Bay's success began with Vince Lombardi. As we begin our study of the book of Daniel, we find Daniel and his friends leaving everything they know behind and heading out into an unknown future in a foreign land that was hostile to what they believed and knew. Their nation overtaken, their king nothing more than a pawn of a harsh and unsympathetic enemy. And Daniel and his friends are taken on an extended journey, about 900 miles, probably 10 to 15 weeks of travel. They would have made it out of Israel very early in this journey, and every minute from leaving Israel, taking them farther and farther from anything they had ever known. Every day taking them farther from the land of God's promised, farther from the only kingdom they had ever experienced, farther from the place that God had made the center of worship and sacrifice. You imagine there were moments when they could not suppress the tears. Disbelief, maybe despair, depression setting in. And yet, for these weary travelers, exile was not going to be a time that only brought sadness. Daniel and his friends find a way to be at home in exile and to serve God faithfully far from home. As we begin the book of Daniel this morning, the plot moves along in three phases. In our first section, we see kingdoms fall and kingdoms rise. Kingdoms fall, kingdoms rise. You see right in verse 1 that Israel has fallen. The nation was at its peak of glory in the reigns of King David and in King Solomon's reign, and it began a slow decline with the death of Solomon. His son's folly resulted in the kingdom being split in two. Continual sin by the nation resulted in God's judgment. The northern kingdom had lost its sovereignty about a century earlier, and now the southern kingdom of Judah, which lasted a little longer, has been taken captive. There are some challenges in understanding the exact timing of these events. Daniel indicates his deportation came in the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. But Jeremiah 46:2 refers to a battle between Babylon and Egypt in Jehoiakim's fourth year as king, which raises the question of how Jehoiakim can still be king in the fourth year if Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar defeated him in the third year. Additionally, Josephus, who was a much later historian, identifies these events as occurring in the eighth year of Jehoiakim's reign. Well, Josephus, seems to be either unaware or completely discounting of the records that Daniel and Jeremiah show. And you know, historians are only as accurate as the sources they use. But we do see in 2 Kings 24 that the Babylonians, for whatever reason, didn't completely wipe out Judah, and they left Jehoiakim. And what ends up happening is that as Daniel begins this chapter, he and his friends are the first part of a multiple-stage deportation that expands over two decades, from about 605 B.C. to about 586 B.C. Scholars still debate the exact timing of these events, but one thing is clear. Israel is fallen, devastated. No king, no kingdom. And this begins a period of some hundreds of years when there is no sovereign nation in Israel. There is no king in full authority on the throne. Many of God's people are in exile, and even those who remain behind are a mere shell of the kingdom that had been. And for those Israelites exiled to Babylon, and for the Israelites who remained in the promised land, they are left with 1,000 questions. What has happened to God's promises? The promise of a redeemer, of an anointed one, the promise of the son of David to sit on the throne, the promise of a kingdom, the promise of God dwelling with his people. It is as if all these promises were stolen away in the cover of night, and all that is left is a half-empty temple where God is no longer present. The kingdom of Israel has fallen, and the promises of God seem to have gone with it. Meanwhile, we have another kingdom rising. Babylon, this pagan nation, is ascendant. Assyria, a former great power, has fallen. Egypt, which helped protect Judah on some level, has fallen. Now Judah is down and out, all because Babylon has taken the world by the throat. And so, while God's people are either in poverty and need in Israel, or else spread out in exile, Babylon has all the power and control. In fact, we see here that Babylon works to ensure that it grows in wealth and intellectual capital at the expense of Israel. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar has stolen the golden vessels from the temple in Jerusalem, and he's placed them in the temple of his own god. In verses 3 and 4, Nebuchadnezzar steals the best and brightest young people from Israel, and he brings them to his own kingdom. The best looking, the smartest, the natural leaders, they're all removed from Israel and forced to go to Babylon. There they'll be given the best education that the world has to offer, and the ones who succeed and excel will become leaders in Babylon. And the purpose is twofold. Babylon doesn't want all these nations that they conquered to revolt. So if you take their best and brightest and train them in the glory of your own nation, and now they support your nation, there's no one left in their nation who's going to have the leadership to lead a revolt. So Babylon grows ever more powerful by continuing to draw the best people into its community, and there's no one left in the surrounding nations who's able to lead a rebellion. And Israel is just one good example of how effective this was. They weren't a threat to anyone for hundreds of years. And even then, they really only won some minimal freemans for a brief period of time. And although we can point out that this plan of Babylon is in fact evil, it's just a reminder that every powerful nation has believed that might makes right, and that what is good for the empire is by definition good for the world. So the kingdom of Israel has fallen. The pagan kingdom of Babylon is rising. God's promises are in question. God's law has been set aside. God's word is but a quaint relic of that little kingdom of Israel that is now conquered. No one in the world is worried about this little kingdom in Israel or about the God that apparently could not protect Israel from her enemies. We find the setting of Daniel to be in many ways quite similar to our own. Living in a secular world that seems to be heading ever further away from God and any standard of morality. A world that seems bent on rooting out freedom of worship, rejecting living according to God's rule. Jesus and his kingdom seem far distant. We live, in a sense, in exile, in a world that is far from God. And so we wonder, how can we be faithful in a world that presses in against us? How can we stand firm when the risks of boldness seem overwhelming and the rewards of caving seem so rewarding? Can we be a blessing to our world while the world wants to curse us? If you're a student, can you learn how to function in a pagan world without simply blending into the world and adopting the world's morality? If you're a worker, can you be a good worker who is a blessing at work while also representing the kingdom of Jesus well? If you're a parent, can you raise children who will want to serve Jesus and have the character to do what is right, even at great cost? Are we able to hold up to our convictions, even though it means being misunderstood and mistreated by the world? These are the things Daniel faced, and these are things that we face. And God will give us confidence through the book of Daniel, just as he did for its earliest readers. Daniel's often divided into two sections. The first six chapters are historical narrative, especially about Daniel as he lives in exile in Babylon. And then the final six chapters contain several visions that fit the category known as apocalyptic literature. And they take us far beyond the historical events of Daniel's day through the kingdoms that follow him and ultimately to the arrival of God's kingdom. So we might summarize these first six chapters as at home in exile, at home in exile. And those last six chapters, God restores from exile. God rescues from exile. In verse 6, we meet some of the key characters in Daniel. They're forced to assimilate into the Babylonian culture. They're taught all that Babylon has to offer, getting a world-class education at Babylon U. Literature, language, art, almost certainly religion. They're getting the full Babylonian indoctrination. And they're required to take on Babylonian names as well. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar, although of course we still know him by Daniel. But the other three most Christians only know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By some appearances, the book of Daniel is not off to a very good start for God's people. The kingdom has fallen. The king is a mere pawn of Babylon. The best vessels for worship and work carried off to Babylon. The promises of God appear to be in doubt. But there's a key phrase that the narrator has put here in this section that the whole section hinges on. It's right there at the beginning of verse 2. The Lord gave. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. The rise and fall of nations does not ultimately rest on the power of militaries or on the strategies of rulers or on clever alliances or even in our day on whether they get nuclear weapons or have an extensive missile defense system. Nations rise and nations fall at God's command. For Daniel's first readers, whether at exile in Babylon or seemingly forgotten back in Israel, God wants them to remember that he is sovereign. These events were not outside of his control. God gave Israel into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And just as God gave Israel into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, he is just as able to take it back out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand whenever he wants. And he will at exactly the right moment. In the midst of what seemed like a hopeless situation, abandoned by God, we find that God is actually right there in the middle of everything. God isn't absent. God is present. Not only is God present, he's ruling over the nations, putting Israel down, raising up Babylon. Global geopolitics are in God's hands. And he turns the king's heart wherever he will. About 5 years ago, there was a game called Where's My Water? Turned the water spouts wherever you wanted. You dug in the ground. And basically, the water followed the direction you sent it. And that was the game, was to get it to go to a certain place. So it would do a certain thing. With much greater skill and precision, God turns the heart of a king wherever he wants. Just like he turns the rivers wherever he wants, and he sends the rain wherever he wants. Earlier, we read corporately from the London Confession of 1689 on divine providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. From the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. God is sovereign, even over these events that seem so out of control. At the most macro level, God rules over the affairs of nations. And knowing that God is behind these events, not merely trying to respond to them, but actually directing them, gives hope that all his promises of one who would come and rescue God's people might yet come true. You know, Babylon was filled with people who didn't believe in Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And they worshipped a number of gods, especially the god known as Bel. All appearances indicated that this god was the powerful god, more powerful at least than the gods of these surrounding nations who couldn't protect themselves from Babylon. And yet, what we learn from the book of Daniel is that Yahweh, and not Bel, is in fact still in control. Yahweh has decided to give Israel into the hand of Babylon, and in God's timing, Babylon will fall and another nation will take their place. In God's timing, his people will be restored to their land. And in God's timing, the rescuer will come. We're so prone to judging life by appearances. God's word helps us to know that God is on his throne, even when the world seems out of control and upside down. This book encouraged these early readers to faithfulness. And we have a lot in common with these early readers. Jesus and his kingdom seem far away. Rulers that seem focused on dictating the terms of worship. And like God's people before us, it is by faith possible to walk faithfully and fruitfully while we're in exile in the world. As our narrative continues in verse 8, we see a new theme to develop: conviction not to compromise. Conviction not to compromise. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink." Verse 13, "Then let our appearance and the appearances of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Daniel and his friends were willing to assimilate and fit into the culture in many ways. They went to the secular University of Babylon. They took all the classes. We'll see in a little bit. They excelled in all the classes. They lived with the Babylonians. These people of other cultures gathered there. They bore the indignity of taking Babylonian names. They accepted all these things, apparently without protest. But they also recognized that there are limits to assimilation. Hey, we can talk like the Babylonians and share wisdom like the Babylonians and discuss art and culture. We'll take Babylonian names. We'll even help make Babylon great. But one thing we can't do: we cannot defile ourselves. We have to remain pure. Now, it isn't clear exactly why Daniel and his friends couldn't eat the king's food. Maybe the food broke Israel's dietary laws. So maybe they were serving pork or camel, or maybe they served the meat in blood. Maybe the food specifically wasn't pure the way the Mosaic law prescribed. Or it could be that the meat and the wine were offered in sacrifice to Baal before it was served to the people. So then it wouldn't be a matter of God's law, but a matter of conscience. But even still, they would stand on their conscience rather than defile themselves. Again, the text doesn't tell us exactly what was defiling about the food, but whatever the source of the complaint, they knew that they had to stand or fall on this issue. They would not defile themselves with the king's food. They had the conviction not to compromise. Where do you think these men learned this courage to stand for their conviction? Remember, these young men that Babylon took, they were men of nobility, men of the royal family. They would have been trained in the king's court in Israel. But they certainly didn't learn this kind of faithfulness in the court of King Jehoiakim. He was a wicked king. He only ruled 3 years before they were taken into exile. This kind of courage doesn't just appear out of nowhere. No, they learned this from the court of a faithful king in Judah, King Josiah. King Josiah was one of the few good kings. He restored the temple. He brought back public reading of scripture. He sought to lead the people in obeying God. He deposed unfaithful priests. He removed idols. He tore down altars to false gods. He ended temple prostitution. And he restored the feast of Passover that had been forgotten. In numerous ways, Josiah brought repentance and restoration to his people. So Josiah's court and the people attached to it were people who loved faithfulness, people who loved justice, who wanted to serve God. And Daniel and his friends would have been trained at court and by their own parents to do what is right, even at great cost. You know, if you interact with the world, and we all do in some way, you'll experience that the world doesn't have the same value system that God does? Can you relate to the world and connect with the world while still holding to what is right and true? What will you do when you are called to compromise your character? What if your job is on the line? Will you do what is right, like we see Daniel doing here? Parents, are your children ready to interact with the world like this? Don't you wish we could meet the parents of Daniel and these other young men? They left behind everything in Israel except their character. They were willing to assimilate in a lot of ways that didn't contradict their faithfulness to God, but they stood for their conscience and they wouldn't budge. They were willing to risk their lives for this. You know, we can't keep our children out of the world. It's the world we live in. And even if we try, one day they will in fact discover the world. And the question is, will they be ready? Parents, when you release your children to the world, will they be ready? Are you doing everything in your power now to make sure they are ready? Make sure they understand the world and how the world works. But even more, make sure they are grounded in God's word and how God works. You have no greater duty than to make sure that your children see in your life and in your words that Jesus is the center of everything. And your children may not believe the truth, but you better be sure they have been taught the truth. You know, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they had internalized the things that they had been taught. In moments like these young men are facing, well, my parents claimed to believe things like that isn't going to be enough. No one stands like a rock for the things that their parents sort of taught them one day in the past. Teach your children the glory of King Jesus, and that he is worth serving faithfully. We can see in the narrative that Daniel and his friends were gracious in how they worked through this issue. They were humble and respectful, but they didn't know what the result would be. They could have been killed for making this demand. They could have been imprisoned. They could have been kicked out of the leadership program. But once again, there's a phrase in our text that makes it clear that they're perfectly safe. You see it there in verse 9? And God gave. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God gave. God works in the cosmic events of the world, and he works in individual lives like yours and mine. God raises up nations, he lowers nations, he raises up people and lowers people. How do we stand for what is right when it might cost us everything? We trust God. Yeah, you might lose your job. You might be mocked. You might be imprisoned or fined. But only if that's God's plan for you. And if that is God's plan for you, then you'll be safe in his hands. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other created things can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, I know you probably know this, but the section is not written so that we can figure out how to lose weight or how to eat healthy. This is not the Daniel diet. This passage shows us that God is with us in our faithfulness, and he will be with us, even if faithfulness results in suffering. In this case, it didn't result in suffering. It resulted in blessing. Later in Daniel, faithfulness will result in suffering. But God is with them in both cases because God is sovereign. God is working in all the details of their lives, and he works in all the details of your life to accomplish his purposes. We must have the conviction not to compromise. There's a third development in our narrative. Citizens of the world, citizens of heaven. Citizens of the world, citizens of heaven. Verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. These young men are faithful citizens of God's kingdom, but they're also faithful citizens of the world. They belonged to God, but he has placed them in the world. These Israelites were thrust into the world center of political power, unlike any other Israelite before them, except maybe Solomon. A small group of God's people at the center of the world stage. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stand apart from all the others. They end their university training head and shoulders above the rest of the class. They graduated summa cum laude with highest honor. And so they are set to serve the king and the kingdom of Babylon. Which at first glance seems slightly surprising because they're in exile and because Babylon, remember, is a pagan nation. Exile is generally a negative thing in life and a negative thing in God's word. Exile for God's people meant they had been unfaithful to God's covenant. It represents God's punishment for sin. So prospering in exile is sort of like an oxymoron, a dichotomy. It's odd. And it's also strange because Babylon is evil, and yet they're doing good for Babylon. Babylon's a pagan nation. They worship false gods. They just about wiped out Judah. They aren't a God-fearing nation in any way. And in Scripture, Babylon almost always has a negative connotation. But for both the idea of exile and the idea of Babylon, Daniel stands out as a unique exception. As far as exile, did you notice in our Scripture reading this morning that Brian read for us that it was actually the exiles who were blessed and the people who stayed behind in Israel that were under the curse? This was Jeremiah 24. There was a basket of good figs and a basket of bad figs. And the good figs were the people like Daniel who were exiled. God said, "I will set my eyes on them, the exiles, for good, and I will bring them back to this land, and I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." God was going to be with the exiles. And on the other hand, the bad figs were the Israelites who were left behind in Judah. They would be a horror and a reproach. They would have sword and famine come upon them. So the exiles are the ones who are blessed. The ones who stayed behind are cursed. And in God's blessing on the exiles to Babylon, they are to be a blessing to the city of Babylon. And we saw this in the other part of our scripture reading in Jeremiah 29. God told them, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there in exile and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. Live in exile there. Do all the things of normal life. Grow and prosper there. And in Babylon, this pagan city, seek the welfare of the city. Pray to the Lord for the city. Because the welfare of the city means welfare for you. So be at home in exile. Be at home in this pagan nation and pagan city. Seek good for it because God intends good for it. Like God used Jonah to reach the pagan city of Nineveh, God's going to use Daniel and his friends to reveal truth to Babylon. They've been trained at a world-class university. They're able to live and work and function in the world, and they will bless the city and through the city, bless the world. They're set up to be a blessing. And so we shouldn't be surprised that yet again, this section of our narrative turns on the phrase God gave. Verse 17, as for these youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God made them useful for service in the world kingdom. They're citizens of the world, trained with the very best education, and God gave them skill to find success in the world. But they're also citizens of heaven, citizens of an eternal kingdom, and so they seek the welfare of the city because they belong to the city and because they belong to God's kingdom. These young men were deported from Israel. They were moved to Babylon, trained in the best secular education the world had to offer, and made useful to function in the bureaucracy of Babylon. World citizens ready to make an impact for good. And we see from our text, uniquely gifted by God to serve. But these men were not just like the world. They knew the politics of the day. They knew the bureaucracy of the day, but they ultimately answer to God. They're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And so they follow a different moral code. David Helm writes, notice that a secular education in Babylon was not something to be feared by God's people. This is an important point because, as historians like Mark Knoll and leaders like Charles Malik have pointed out, the Christian retreat from secular institutions of higher learning and the establishment of an alternate educational system, largely a closed system that is focused on keeping the world out, have had some negative consequences. There are large groups of Christians who are not only unfamiliar with the makeup of the hearts and minds of their non-Christian counterparts, but are content to live without them. And when this happens, the church turns inward and isolates itself. Over time, it becomes an institution that has lost sight of its mission to call non-Christians to live under the power of the gospel. As God's people, we are citizens of heaven, but we are also citizens of the world. And while we live in exile in this world, we have work to do. Be a blessing to the city. Do good for your neighbor. Work in a way to help your neighbor. Train your children what it looks like to be a citizen of the city. And train your children what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. Don't separate from the world. Be a light to the world. Be useful for God's kingdom by being a good citizen in the world. As we wrap up, just notice that Daniel typifies a person who would arrive in Jerusalem some 600 years after Daniel's exile to Babylon. The way Daniel obeys God in the midst of temptation and suffering. How Daniel finds favor with God and man. 6 centuries later, in fulfillment of many of the promises specific to the book of Daniel, in fulfillment to the promises of God to his people throughout time, Jesus of Nazareth is the perfect fulfillment of all the types that came before him. Perfect obedience to God's law and God himself. He found favor with God and man. Leaders are amazed by his understanding and answers. In Daniel, we have a very small picture of the promised deliverer who would come after him, Jesus Christ, God's anointed one. It is his kingdom that Daniel truly represented. And it is the kingdom of Jesus that Daniel is going to reveal to us as we continue to study his book. A kingdom that will ultimately crush all the other kingdoms of the world. A kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom with an everlasting king. A kingdom that will fill all the earth. A kingdom of justice and righteousness. And the question for us is, are we, in fact, citizens of that kingdom? Do we bow the knee to that king? In the end, it will not matter if you're a citizen of the United States, or if you're a citizen of Mexico, or a citizen of China, or a citizen of any other temporal kingdom. What will matter is whether you are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus. Have you submitted yourself to King Jesus and acknowledged he is King and Lord for all time? Because ultimately, that is the message Daniel wants us to consider. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I pray that you would give us conviction and courage like Daniel. You'd help us to stand for what is right and good at all costs. Lord, may we be faithful citizens of this world, doing good and praying for good for our people. That we would seek to be a blessing to the world. Lord, may we be faithful citizens of your kingdom and challenging others that they must obey you, that they must submit to the gospel of Christ and to the kingship of Christ. And may we go from here and serve you and honor you in our lives.